Now, the word gospel means good news, okay? So if you want to, what does that actual word mean? We bang it around a lot. It means good news. The gospel is news about something. So it's not advice. Advice is counsel that you get to help you accomplish something. You could do it this way. You could try this if you want. You're trying to work out something yourself, perhaps a course of treatment or insurance, what to do with your house. People give you advice about what to do in life. News is a report that something has happened. Something's been accomplished. It's happened. How are you going to respond to it? If you think about it, at Christmas, that's what we hear the angel say, wasn't it? The angel brought the gospel, the good news. That's gospel. In the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. Or, if Mark just flicks it on for us, you'll see in our new Bible edition, that's what it actually says if we turn to it. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, God's long-awaited King, the Lord. Essentially, all religions besides Christianity are advice. Do this, try this, and you'll get somewhere. The gospel, Christianity, is news, good news. Not what you do, but what God has done in Jesus Christ. Only Christianity has God coming to find us. And as we remembered at Christmas, that's what Christmas is all about. It's the awesome revelation, the news of God's rescue plan to rescue rebels and join them into his eternal and lasting kingdom. What's so important is that it's good news because there is bad news. We need to hear that this evening. The bad news is that the God who made us, who is our rightful ruler, we've rebelled against him. And he is a holy God. We can't even begin to grasp the holiness of God, his perfections, his beauty, his goodness, his justice. He treats rebellion against him with utmost seriousness. He is a God of truth and justice and responds to rebellion against him. I mean, he's made us. We rebel against him. He doesn't brush that under the carpet. He responds with anger and punishment. Here, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And a few verses later, the Apostle Paul says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Our greatest problem is not our rebellion, is not our sin, our failure to live as God commands. Our greatest problem is the fruit of our rebellion, which is God's good and right judgment for sin. And that wrath, that judgment, left unresolved, will see us all the way to hell, where every individual will spend eternity enduring the conscious punishment of God for sin, if they remain in that rebellious state till the day that they die. So that's the good news and bad news way of looking at the gospel. As we think about this gospel tonight then, as we unpack it more, one of the ways that we could do it is by looking at what the Bible, kind of Bible storyline, how the Bible storyline unpacks who God is, what we've done, our rebellion, and how he's worked to make forgiveness possible. Here's a really popular one about 15, 20 years ago. It was called Two Ways to Live. And just in these six pictures, you've got kind of the storyline of the Bible, all right? So the little circle stands for the world, and the crown stands for God. God made us in a right relationship with him to know and love him. All of us have turned away from God. We've crossed him out the picture of our lives, second picture, and we've made ourselves our own kings of our lives. We decide what is right and wrong. God looks down on that situation, as we've just said, in judgment. He is rightly angry for that. And he will not let that situation last forever. There comes a day, third box, when we will die. That is the penalty of our rebellion. Death came into the world. And if we die in that unforgiven state, in that rebellious state, God will give us in the life to come what we've asked for in this life. Separation from him forever. The Bible tragically calls it hell. But because God loved us so much, fourth box, he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world as a man. And Jesus lived a perfect life, fully obeying God in every way. And he came to make himself a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice for rebellion, there on the cross, for sin. And on the cross, he took God's judgment for sin on himself. He bore the judgment of God and died. But 3 days later, fifth box, Jesus rose again. He was the perfect Son of God, Son of Man. And he defeated sin and death. And he rose again 3 days later and ascended back to the Father and reigns over this whole world. So, sixth box, there are two ways to live. For yourself, king of your own life, you decide what is right and wrong. Or for Jesus, as king of life, the one that we trust in, for forgiveness of sins. When we say, Jesus has done it all, we sung like this evening. He's done it all. I'm trusting in him for forgiveness with the God who's made me. I know that I'm forgiven through what he's done on the cross. I'm following as king of my life. I know that I'm right with God, and I have the assurance of eternal life. Now, one of the really helpful ways about those six pictures is it helps us just to articulate the gospel, doesn't it? In about 3 minutes, as I did it then. And so if someone asks us, hey, what exactly do you believe? It just gives us a bit of a handle on the kinds of things that we would say. That presentation isn't perfect by any means. There are things that we haven't said. There are things that you could say better. But it's one of the ways which articulates or helps us think about the Bible storyline, who we are, who God is, what we've done, what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the decision that all of us make. There are two ways to live. But there is another way to think through the gospel. And that's the way I've chosen tonight. And that's through a narrative. I want us to look at it quickly this evening. It was read earlier for us. It's the story Jesus told as Luke recounted in chapter 15, verse 11. Why don't we turn to it in our lovely new Bibles? There's one in front of you all. And it would be great if we all pulled it out. And what I've done this week is I haven't put these verses on the screen. So to follow it with me, you're going to have to grab a Bible, pick it up, turn to page 1049, and look at this account with me. I'd love it if you could do that, right? And you could just follow with me, check out what I'm saying. It's a brilliant picture of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. By the way, it's chiefly about a father. The spotlight is on him. And his relationship with two sons, a man and two sons, not the lost son or the prodigal son. Sorry about that. That's not there in the original. If we had pens now, we could actually put a line through that. It's not true. The power of the lost son. Steve would be upset because we're starting to ruin our Bibles already. But that's just not a helpful heading. It's about a father and two sons. We have a clue about that, a hermeneutical hint, if you like, because look at what Jesus says in verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. So there's the clue. Simon's not making it up. It's about a man and two sons. And we read that the younger one, so keep following with me, have a Bible in hand and look at these words with me now. The younger one said to the father, give me my share of the estate. And we read, he divided his property between them. Them is very important. It's a plural, isn't it? The older son gets his share too. Now, when do sons normally get shares of dad's estate? In other words, when does inheritance happen? The answer is, of course, when the father dies. Do you see the shock of the son's question? The original listeners would have grasped it immediately. There maybe have been audible gasps. This younger son wants his father dead. He wishes he would die. What kind of relationship do you think exists here? Your children want you dead. They're looking at their watches. They're looking at the calendar. It's turned over to 2014. Come on, Dad. Just die so I can have your stuff. And as I said, the original listeners would have been shocked and they would have expected one response. The father, in this Middle Eastern culture, to get a big stick and to beat his son for his insolence. But what did we read? So he divided, verse 12, look down, he divided his property between them. As I said, them is important. It's plural. They both get their share. You see, in this Middle Eastern Oriental culture, the oldest son, and the silence here screams out so loudly, the older son was meant to be the one, in this culture, the older son was meant to be the one who, in a case of a dispute between children and parents, stepped in and acted as the mediator. That was the common way of the culture. The oldest son was meant to mediate between the father and the children, the disaffected children, and act as a peace broker, the reconciler. Father, there's no way we're doing this. We can't do this. We love you. Younger brother, sort yourself out. Continue to love your father. But the older son does nothing here. He's conspicuous by his absence. The father gives to both, and both accept, both take. The younger son is brash enough to ask. The older son, conniving enough to take. So at this point, we see that both sons are estranged from their dad. And we know this is the case as we read the rest of the story. We're confirmed in that belief as we actually read what else happens. So, let's carry on. Verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. So, the younger son sells, takes all, and goes. This, by the way, was the most honourable thing to do. The strong communal life of the culture meant that everyone would have known around that estate exactly what had happened. How the father had been so humiliated. But the older son, a little bit more thick-skinned, he stays behind. The younger son, we just read, went off and spent well. Very well. He led a wealthy life. He lived with the best and quickest camels, the fine clothes, the great opulence. He just spends and spends again. And yet the spending ends, verse 14, after he had spent everything, it was all gone. And look what happens next. There was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. Verse 15, he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. That's an important little phrase. You see that? No one gave him everything. He'd come to an end of himself. All that he had gone, and no one cared for him. This guy goes from being the son of a wealthy landowner to a slave amongst pigs. And that's another shock for these original Jewish listeners. Pigs, right, were unclean animals, detestable. You didn't eat one, you certainly didn't hang out with one. So this younger son has descended to an all-time low. He can't get more lower than this. He wishes he was eating the same menu as the pigs. Now, we're looking at the story step by step. We're not thinking about application at the moment, but I can't help myself. Apart from Jesus, this is where life, in the end, will take you. It might not be till your deathbed that you realize it. You might actually live very well, very enjoyable, a pretty suffering-free life. But on that deathbed, when all is said and done, that is where life apart from Jesus Christ will take you. Destitute, with nothing, with no one, staring eternity in the face. But look what happens to the younger son. So let's keep reading. It's a very exciting verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said... Now that's interesting, isn't it? Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he's thinking, he gauges his mind. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. His first time in who knows when, it's the first time his thoughts turn to his father. He thinks of his father's servants. So well fed, with food enough to spare. Do you see there how generous and gracious and how good his father seems? He cares for his servants as if they were sons. The son correctly sees his sin. He's failed to do what is right, both in God's sight and certainly in his father's sight too. He sees his utter unworthiness to be called a son. He's given that up. He's given up that right to be called a son. That's justice. So with his speech ready, he heads out. And then we get these famous words. Look at verse 20. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. If you want a picture for the word grace, undeserved love, outside of Jesus hanging on a cross, and I think this is as good as it gets. The father has clearly been looking for the son. He's been waiting, he's been looking, he's been longing, and one day he sees him. And filled with compassion, he runs. That is another shocker. Senior men in this culture never ran. They had these long garments, almost like dresses, that went down to the feet. And all the women in the congregation will tell you that makes running impossible. Because if you've got a long dress and you want to run fast, what do you have to do? You have to hitch up your dress, probably past the knees, so that you can run. And for a man in this culture, that would have been considered indecent in the extreme. That kind of revelation. And then the father gets to the son. And do you see what happens? It's so moving, isn't it? He throws his arm around him and kisses him. Literally, the words are, he fell on his neck. That's culturally significant. You see, in Middle Eastern cultures, and this is still the case today, when you meet different kinds of people, there are appropriate ways of greeting them. In the time of Jesus, a slave would greet his master or her master by kissing the feet. A pupil would greet the teacher by kissing the hands. It is a family member with all the intimacy and joy of a family member seeing another one that would fall on the neck and kiss and weep and cry in the joy of seeing them again. Now, that signifies how deep the relationship was. And here we see the father who is the center of this story and his great love, the sign of peace and reconciliation and acceptance. Do you see the prime mover in this story is the father? He doesn't wait for the son's arrival and then look down at his feet. As the son draws near, he doesn't hold out his hand. He throws himself on his son's neck, simply receiving him in abundant, compassionate love and acceptance. This is grace. The son has done nothing to deserve this. In fact, he's done everything not to deserve this. Do you notice he can't even get his speech out? He begins, "Father, I have sinned." But look at verse 22. The father interrupts him. He says to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. The father's undeserved love and kindness, his forgiveness to his returning son, his welcoming back into the family manifests itself as he puts on this lavish celebration and kills the fattened calf, who must have been very unhappy to see the son return. That fattened calf, by the way, would have fed hundreds. And that's the way celebrations, kind of parties worked in the time of Jesus. You didn't send out an email, you didn't send a text. Unfortunately, you couldn't even write a letter. What you did is you started the celebration, and the neighbors in the community would say, "Hey, there's a party going on," and people would turn up. And it wouldn't be in the British way of opening the door and asking how rude you could be to turn up at, you know, 7 o'clock in the evening uninvited. People would welcome you in and you would join the celebration. The Father is doing everything necessary to welcome his Son back to receive him home. The Father does it all. The hero is the Father. The work is the Father. The Son, you see him there, he simply receives. He sees his desperate need. He sees how much he has failed God and his Father. He goes back and his Father graciously does it all. But the story is not over. Remember, this is a story about a father and two sons. So look at verse 25. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." Verse 28, the elder brother became angry and refused to go in. The older son has always lived with his father, but he's been away his whole life. His understanding of his father, his obedience, the likeness of his father, the kind of family traits, there's nothing there. There's no relationship there. Notice as he approaches the house, he calls one of the servants to find out what's going on. And on discovering the younger brother's return, he's full of anger and refuses to go in. Notice the father acts with grace and mercy, the older son with anger and rejection. We have the strangest, don't we, reversal of roles. The younger son is now on the inside, in the party, in the feast, while the older son, supposedly the insider, is on the outside of the party, full of bitterness, refusing to go in. And yet the extent of the father's love and compassion continues to fill the story. Look at verse 28. His father went out and pleaded with him, running to one son, pleading with another. He leaves the celebration and speaks with his oldest son and tries to convince him to show the type of mercy and grace and love that he himself has shown. But these categories, to this son, who has always lived this close to his father, are unrecognizable. They just don't compute. Look at verse 29. He answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill a fattened calf for him." You see how his words reveal the extent of the relationship between the older son and the father? He sees his father not as a dad, but as a master that he has to slave and obey for, that he has to turn up to meetings for and be part of a ministry for and be on a rota for and get a Sunday evening done for so that he can get on and live his own life. This son also desires to celebrate, but away from his father and friends. This son has not a family love and joy. You see how he speaks about his younger brother, this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes. That's not in the text. Where did he get that from? I mean, had he been following the younger son around? Had he been kind of getting steady cam satellite photography on him? And again, with this kind of insolence and rejection, the father still, in mercy and compassion, entreats his son. Look how it ends, verse 31. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." You see the father's compassion to this older son. He speaks of the presence and privileges that the older son enjoys and says, "Come and join the celebration. The younger brother is back." And we have no idea, did you see how the story ends? Will the older son go in? Will he break down and see what his father is saying and receive forgiveness from his father and go in and join the celebrations? Or will he stay on the outside looking in, never really knowing and loving his father? That story powerfully displays the gospel. The good news of God's work of grace in Jesus. You see, there are two ways to rebel against the God who made us. There's the secular, irreligious relativism of the younger son, or the religious, legal moralism of the older son. Remember, Jesus is telling this story to a group of Pharisees, the older brother. We see that if you look at chapter 1 of verse 15. And the Pharisees, the older son, are complaining to Jesus that he is spending time with tax collectors and sinners. He's hanging out with the younger son and the types of things that he does. And Jesus speaks this story so that we understand the grace of the gospel and what it means to know him. Look at what the younger son did. I've called it non-religion, by the way. Okay, so look at the younger son's life. This is a life, the younger son, that seeks freedom away from God. I wonder if there's anyone in this room tonight, as they hear this now, they think, yeah, this is me. This is a life that seeks freedom away from God, free to live as we want to live. The gospel reveals that true freedom is found only in God, who has made us to know and love him. The life of the non-religious, of the younger son, is based on seeking pleasure, on pursuing self-satisfaction wherever we can. The gospel reveals, and the younger son came to see this, that true pleasure and lasting satisfaction is found only in knowing the Father. Only in us knowing God the Father through Jesus Christ. The life of the non-religious puts oneself first. Who we are, what we're doing, achieving, feeling, experiencing. These are the most important things in our lives. They govern our minds and hearts. But the gospel puts the true and rightful King of the universe in center place. Here are minds and hearts that are rightly orientated through Jesus to what we were made for, to know and love God. The non-religious, like the younger son, believes that no one can tell us what is right and wrong. That to be truly free is to decide for yourself. Those gripped by the gospel see that Jesus, as King, is the one who decides what is right and wrong. And to be truly free is to follow and obey him. The non-religious, like the younger son, finds pain and suffering ultimately inexplicable and reduces it to some evolutionary fatalistic nightmare. But the gospel sees pain and suffering in the light of a sovereign and good God whose son's death shows the way that God has worked to rescue us from our fallen world. No, there are two ways to live that little crown. You can live it like the younger son. But praise God, the younger son shows what happens when we come to our senses. When we see our sin. When we cry out to God and simply receive his amazing grace. All that he has done for us in Jesus. And this crown might seem to the younger son, to those who just live as they want to live, that are the non-religious, it might seem easy and light, free and pleasurable, but it enslaves and captivates those wearing it, producing death and destruction. And that will be the end of every non-religious crown wearer, death and destruction. But as we saw from that story, there is another way to wear this little self crown. And that is religiously. And that is one of the great temptations for people in this room this evening. We can wear, like the Pharisees, like the scribes, like the teachers of the law, a religious crown. that still has all the same fruits and endpoints of living for ourselves like the younger son did. These next observations I adapted from Tim Keller and his studies in The Gospel in Life. This shows how a religious person wears this crown of self-reliance. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. We saw that in the older son. He thought it was all about keeping rules, obeying, slaving for his father. That's how you were meant to live. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel heart, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. With religion, motivation is based on fear and insecurity. But for the life gripped by gospel motivation, by the gospel, motivation is based on grateful joy. The reason that we meet together like this, the reason that we minister, the reason that we'll be involved in 2014 is because of the joy of what God has done for us in Christ. Those following a religion obey God in order to get things from God. But those following Christ obey him because they know and delight in him. With religion, when things go wrong, we're angry at God or ourselves, since we believe that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. For those gripped by the gospel, when circumstances go wrong, we struggle, but we know that all our punishment fell on Jesus. And that while God may allow this for our training, he will exercise his fatherly love in our trial. When those living a religious life are criticized, the response is either fury or devastation, or commonly both. That's because in religion it's critical that we think of ourselves as good people. So any threat to self-image must be destroyed at all costs. But for those living for Jesus, while receiving criticism can be a struggle, it's not essential for us to think ourselves as good people. Our identity is not built on our record or performance, but on God's love for us in Christ. The younger son certainly saw that. He brought nothing. He had nothing. He threw himself at the mercy of his father, who graciously received him. The prayer life of a religious person consists largely of petition, and it only really heats up in a time of need. The main purpose of prayer is to control one's environment. But the gospel causes people to pray with large amounts of praise and adoration and thanksgiving at the grace of God at work in their lives in Jesus. The central delight of prayer is communion with God. For those trapped in religion, self-view swings between two poles. If and when we are living up to our standards, we feel confident and are prone to be proud and unsympathetic to failing people. However, when we are not living up to our standards, we feel failures. But those captivated by the gospel see themselves not in the light of moral achievement and performance. In Christ, they know they are simultaneously sinful yet accepted. You see, just like that younger son, sinful but accepted. We know we are so bad that Christ Jesus our Lord had to die for us, and that we are so loved that he was glad to die for us. And this leads to deep humility and confidence at the same time. Finally, with religion, one's identity and self-worth are based mainly on how hard we work, how moral we are. And so we look down on others that we perceive as lazy and immoral. But the gospel finds identity and self-worth in the one who died for us. We know that in Jesus we are saved, and here it is, by sheer grace. So we don't look down on those who believe or practice something different. It's by grace that we are what we are. And we pray that the grace of God in the gospel will grip and transform those around us in Jesus. Do you know what? I see myself, as I finish, in both the younger son and in the older son. But perhaps mostly these days in that older son. Those religious mentalities and thoughts, fear and insecurity, thinking I have to obey God to be accepted by him, finding identity in what I do, swinging feelings from pride to those of failure. The religious person's crown might seem easy and light. Performance with pay. but it is an impossible burden to bear and eventually breaks the neck of every wearer. But with the gospel, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I will open my arms as you come to me, seeking forgiveness, and welcome you, reconciled, forgiven, part of the family of God. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's grace. We've seen a story that pictures the grace of God and all that he offers to us in Jesus Christ if he will come. And Jesus bids us come to him. Turn and seek forgiveness, this repentance, and come to Jesus and find rest and forgiveness and life in him. We desire in 2014... to preach this gospel, the good news of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to walk and grow in this grace ourselves, singing only Jesus, being filled with his Spirit, glorifying God. We long, brothers and sisters, to minister this gospel of grace that we've seen so wonderfully illustrated this evening to each other. In our thoughts and attitudes, in our conversations, in our serving and ministering, in our planning and praying, to be a people, a gospel-centered people who make much of everything that God has done for us in Christ. That make much of grace. And we long to be a community of people who extend this grace to others. Welcoming in all, loving all, relating, caring, proclaiming to others the joy of our salvation. Gone with religion, gone with self-interest and self-ambition, welcoming, loving communities of grace where Jesus and his gospel transforms life and keeps us all the way to heaven.